chapter 13. And these kind of messages, I don't know why we don't hear this kind of message preached very often. And here's one little thing to just put in the back of your mind, or maybe even in the front of your mind, is that we really do exist for God. And God doesn't exist for us. Now, He loves us, and He actually is for us. But we have to keep the order straight. We exist for Him, and we're going to see today that He's actually willing to use us up for His own glory. If any people treated us like the Lord treats us, we would do well to stay away from them. Do you understand what I'm saying? We exist for God. We exist for Jesus. And He is absolutely willing to use us up for His own glory. And He does. And this is quite shocking. This is not what this is not the way we understand the way that we relate to Jesus. And before I get into this text, I have to remind you of the model of Jesus as He related to the Father. Did the Father love Jesus like no one else, right? But then how did the Father treat Jesus? Did He just protect Him from every little thing like we might want to do for our children? On the contrary, He allowed His Son to experience the greatest possible suffering. I know it's mind-blowing, but God was willing to use Jesus up for His own glory. And Jesus is willing to use us up for His own glory. And if we don't want a Savior like that, if we want a Savior who's only out to protect us and everything is about us and our benefit is the highest goal, Jesus isn't going to be a very good master for you. But if you want to serve the greatest master who's ever existed, and if you're willing to let your life count for Him, He will use you for His own glory. That's what we're going to see in this passage. A lot of people come to this passage and they think we're going to figure out when Jesus is coming back. And we're not. We're going to find out that we exist for Jesus. So, let's jump into this text. It's long. I'm not going to read the whole thing in advance because my normal sermon length is like 4.5 pages and I have 7.5. So, y'all want me to be as efficient as I can possibly be. Okay. Now, we're in Mark chapter 13, verse 3. There's a passage in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 24, that is virtually identical. But they're not exactly the same. There'll be small differences in detail. And you can read Matthew 24 at your leisure. What's the context? In verse 2 of 13, 1 and 2 of 13, Jesus had just promised the disciples that the temple was going to be demolished, that it was going to be destroyed. And so that prompts a question in verse 3, and that's where I'll start reading our text. As He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, that's two sets of brothers there, and their names are split up. The brothers aren't listed together. Peter, James, John, Andrew asked Him privately. Okay, so it says the Mount of Olives. The scene is really vivid. Jesus had just been in the temple. He just watched the poor widow put in all she had. And I don't think Jesus was very happy about that. He promised that that whole corrupt system was going to be destroyed so that no stone would be left on another. They exit the temple. They descend into the Kidron Valley, climb up the Mount of Olives, which puts them at an elevation about 300 feet above the temple. So they can literally look down into the temple from their vantage point. Probably the sun was setting and this thing was backlit by the setting sun. And it's from this vantage point that the disciples come to Jesus. Jesus is sitting opposite and above the temple, and he's continuing this pronouncement of judgment that's coming on the temple. So Peter, James, John, Andrew asked Jesus two questions. They said, tell us in verse 4. Okay, look at the questions. When will these things be? I'll start with that one. First, these things is an interesting way for them to ask this question, because Jesus just said he was going to destroy the temple, right? So why would they say these things instead of more explicitly, when will the temple be destroyed? My guess is that the disciples assumed that there would be some kind of series of events leading up to the destruction of the temple. And so they were asking about the kind of things that were, or the series of events, the things that would happen associated with the destruction of the temple. So the first question is when. They want to know when the temple is going to be destroyed. And just remember that, because a lot of people think Jesus is answering a different question. When will the temple be destroyed? Second is, what will be the sign? This is again from our text. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? The second question is, what kind of signs should we be looking for to know that this is about to happen? So they're asking two questions here. When will it happen, and how can we know that it's about to happen? And what is it? It is, from our context here, it's the destruction of the temple. Now, this is why this text is hard to read, because things get conflated, they get mixed together. There was a common assumption in the first century regarding this temple that Messiah would come to prevent the destruction of the temple. So the coming of Messiah and the destruction of the temple are linked. And I think they're actually linked in our text. The coming of the Son of Man is somehow associated with this question of the destruction of the temple. And so as we read this text, we're kind of thinking about two things at once. The destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man. And that's why people think about this in terms of trying to predict Jesus' second coming. Because the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man is a piece of this, okay? But explicitly it's about the temple, and the idea of the return of Messiah is linked to it. Now, I believe Jesus is actually combining an answer here and talking about the destruction of the temple and his second coming. What happens here, and this, again, it's hard to read. If you start doing any study on this text, there's a lot of ways to interpret it. But I kind of see this as a brief outline, a brief historical outline of what will happen between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple, followed by an even briefer outline of what to expect between the destruction of the temple and the second coming. Okay, now, having said that, it will help us understand what's going on. A detailed historical outline of what's going to happen between his ascension and his second coming is not what this passage offers us. We all wish it did, but it doesn't. In fact, taken from that perspective, it crams 2,000 years of history into about 17 verses. So that would make it very difficult to give any kind of detailed historical outline. So that isn't the purpose. What is the purpose of this text? The purpose of this text, Jesus wants to secure the faithfulness of his disciples to himself, no matter how crazy and difficult things get. Because things are going to get crazy and difficult. See, the point isn't so that we can predict the second coming. The point is so that we'll know hard times are coming and that we can stay faithful during these hard times. Now that leads us to verse 5. And Jesus, so here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus began to say to them, and he begins this answer with his most important theme, which I've already alerted to you. His theme, no matter what, stay faithful to me. Look at the rest of verse 5. His first thing he says when they say, when is the temple going to be destroyed? He says, see that no one leads you astray. Doesn't start with an answer to the when. He starts with what matters to him, that they stay faithful. This command is very pretty simple. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Now, to be led astray means to be taken off course by someone else. Or in this case, it's like being stolen. The terminology and the imagery comes from the shepherd and his flock. And he isn't telling his sheep, hey, y'all don't go astray, even though, I mean, that's kind of implied. He's saying, watch out so that you don't let someone lead you astray. To be led astray in this context would involve someone ingratiate, a fake shepherd, a false shepherd, would come and sort of ingratiate themselves with the flock. The sheep won't follow a stranger. They're scared. But if someone had some time and someone had some creativity and was willing to go through a process, they could begin to hang out with the sheep and secure the trust of the sheep. And then having done that, they could lead the people astray. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling them to watch out for. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't let anyone lead you astray from me, he's saying. Okay, now how do we know that? Look at verse 6, because you see that Jesus is the focus here. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. See, Jesus is concerned here that people will come and pretend to be the Christ or the Messiah or even the Son of God. Many will come saying, I am he. Now, if they come in their own name and do that, Christians won't be very prone to follow them because they know they have to follow Jesus. But somehow if they come in the name of Jesus and pretend to be something like Jesus, then that could be very dangerous. It's the ones who come in the name of Christ that we have to worry about. And so how do we recognize these false shepherds? Well, the way we recognize these false shepherds is kind of clear in this text. What's the message of these false shepherds? I am he. And if you're familiar with Greek, the text doesn't say I am he. The text says ego, I, me. It says I am. Well, and the he is not present. So the false shepherd is saying I am. Well, that's problematic because I am was the name in the Old Testament that was given, that Yahweh gave us to call him. And then this is repeated by Jesus when he's walking on the water. You remember what he said to his disciples? Don't be afraid. I am. I mean, that when you're walking on the water and you say, I'm God, you're like, okay. You know, what are you going to? No way. You couldn't be God. Okay. And then, not only then, that's the only time during Jesus' ministry where he claimed I am. The second time he claims it is at his trial. And he says, I am, and you're going to see me coming on the clouds with great glory. Jesus had no problem claiming to be God. And he's telling us you can know that these shepherds are false when they sort of put themselves in my category and say, I am. An I am ministry would be a ministry that is focused on the self or the minister rather than Jesus. If someone is saying, trust me, believe me, follow me, If they're saying, I am, that leader is dangerous. The kind of leader you want, a faithful minister, is one that says, trust him, believe in him, surrender to him, follow him. Christ alone is I am. That's a faithful under-shepherd of Christ's flock. So the very first line of Jesus' response to his disciples, don't you see the focus of it? He is the focus of it. He's saying, don't let anyone lead you astray from me. Well, they don't care about that right now. They want to know when the temple's going to be destroyed and when he's coming back, right? But Jesus knows what they really need. Rather than a blueprint, they need to know what is ultimately required is not foreknowledge of historical events, but personal devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's calling his disciples to in this passage. So lesson one, don't be led astray. Now verse 7 says, and when you hear... And now we're into the signs. And I'm so glad I'm getting to preach this message to you, because I hear the craziest things from Christians about the second coming. Wow, we're really getting close to the second coming. And they start saying all these signs, okay? But now let's hear what Jesus has to say about these signs. In verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. He tells them very clearly, you're going to hear about wars, you're going to hear rumors of wars, and these wars are going to happen. And I know that we all pray for world peace, but in the time between the departure of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, and in fact, in the time from the departure of Jesus until he comes again, this world is going to be marked by war. War is scary, and many people, of course, have lost their lives to needless wars. But Jesus seems to be saying that wars are a part of the fallen human condition, and they are going to happen. But look what he says right after he mentioned wars and rumors of wars. But the end is not yet. He's saying, just listen to me graciously. He's saying these are not signifying the end, these wars and rumors of wars. But the end is not yet. See, the reality of these wars, even the most awful ones, do not signal that the end is imminent. The word end here is telos, and probably in this context it means the end of this age or the destruction of the temple. I probably should flip those. In this context, it probably means the destruction of the temple. In other words, just because there's wars and rumors of wars doesn't mean the temple's going to be destroyed immediately, and it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is coming back immediately. The end of this age corresponds to the return of Christ, which corresponds to the beginning of the new age, and that's important to... Does that make sense? We have this long age of humanity, basically, effectively, from creation up until... Eventually, this age comes to an end and there's a new age, right? Well, what is the break point between the old age, this present evil age, and the age to come, the kingdom of God? Well, it's the coming of Christ. And I could literally do 45 minutes on helping us understand the overlapping of the ages, and it gets complicated, and I apologize for that, but I do want you to associate the end of the age and the beginning of the new age with the coming of Jesus Christ. For now, that's enough. All right, but what about these wars? See, regardless, war makes us sad and scared. But we shouldn't think that just because there's a war, even a bad one, that the end must be near. And we are prone to think like that. Jesus is attempting to secure the faithfulness of the disciples. And that's why he's telling them there will be wars and rumors of wars. See, if we believed that a really bad war meant that Jesus Christ must come back, then think of what will happen to our faith when there's a really bad war and Jesus Christ doesn't come back. I'm telling you, World War I shattered the faith of millions. World War II shattered the faith of millions more. They just thought, it's so bad, Jesus has to come back. And Jesus is saying, no, I don't. In fact, I'm not going to. No war is going to make me come back. You say, but even the ones he loves are getting caught up in it and destroyed. He says, yes, I know that. The end is not yet. Yeah. He's telling this to his disciples because he loves them. And he doesn't want their faith to be shattered when they go through a horrible war, which they're going to in 66. Rome is going to turn their attention on Israel and effectively try to eradicate it. And he didn't come back then. And he wanted them to know he wasn't coming back because of wars. See, what is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to protect our faith from the disappointment of believing that he must come back due to a war. Jesus is clearly saying the end or my return is not related to wars or rumors of wars. Can I get an amen? I know we might not feel good about that amen, but we got to know it's the truth. Look at verse 8. This theme continues. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. See, there will be wars, but don't be alarmed. This isn't a signal of the end. The end is not yet. Okay, now here's another one that gets us all excited about the return of Jesus. There will be earthquakes in various places. How many of you are thinking, boy, if we could just get enough earthquakes, Jesus would come back, you know? There's earthquake trackers tallying the number of earthquakes for people who don't understand this passage to get excited about the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying here, as you'll see in a minute, these earthquakes, let me just be a little more general. Earthquakes, natural disasters. Have any of you ever been through a natural disaster? You know, like hurricanes, earthquakes, droughts, things like this. We just think, man, this is so horrible and the destruction is so awful. And how can Jesus, you know, stay in heaven and not come back when there's all this devastation, see? And we just think that's got to bring him back. And Jesus is trying to tell us, no, it doesn't have to bring me back. Jesus wants us to know that even if there's a really horrible earthquake, we should expect earthquakes, but we shouldn't expect him to return because of them. Not only that, there will be famines. I think I'd rather die in an earthquake than a famine. How about you? Earthquakes are bad. Can you imagine a famine? I can't remember a single time in my life from the day I was born until now when I couldn't get food when I wanted it. And a famine is when there's not enough food. A famine is when people die of hunger. And the people of God are not, I know this, you can quote me proof texts that will undermine what I'm about to say. But God's people are not immune to the ravages of famine. And Jesus promises that things like that are going to happen. Famines are actually going to come. I, honestly, you put me in a famine, a real famine, where I don't have food for myself and I don't have food for my family, and I think I might get a little frustrated. I might get a lot frustrated that Jesus didn't come back to deliver me. How about you? Well, here's the question. Would you follow him if he told you in advance that there would be famines and that you would suffer along with everyone else and that he wouldn't come back to deliver you? Would you follow? That's what he's telling his disciples here. See, there will be famines. But we must not assume that these famines are a sign of the imminent return of Christ. Wars, earthquakes, famines, these kinds of events push people to the very limits of their endurance and beyond. Everyone who experiences them hopes for deliverance, prays for deliverance. For Christians, it makes us desperate for the return of Christ. But in this passage, Jesus is lovingly managing our expectations. And look what he says. These are but the beginning of birth pains. See, have a lot of moms in here who have experienced this birth pain thing. Some of you had a birth pain, and about, 45 minutes later, we're holding your baby. Consider yourself lucky. Denise would have a birth pain, and a couple days later, maybe, we might have a baby. What do birth pains tell you? They tell you a baby's coming. Do they tell you when? No. Now, I know you can monitor them, and as they get closer and closer together and last longer and longer, you get closer to predicting. But the point is, a birth pain doesn't tell you the baby is imminent. It just gives you a promise that one is on the way. In fact, how many of you had birth pains for weeks before your baby? Anyway, you get the idea. Jesus is saying here that these signs are not totally and completely unrelated to the end, but they're not signs that his return is imminent. What's his message? His message is, I like this metaphor of birth pains. See, if we think that Jesus absolutely must come and deliver us from earthquakes, famines, and wars, we'll be disappointed. But at the same time, birth pains don't last forever. They're temporary, and they remind us that a baby's coming. And in the very same way, these trials, even though they're disheartening that we have to suffer them and he doesn't come back to deliver us from them, even then, there's still a promise that he will come back eventually, see. They're birth pains. They're signifying that a deliverance is coming. Now, Jesus is going to shift from generally bad things to official oppression and persecution here in verse 9. Look what he says. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings. Wow, this is the most uplifting sermon I've ever preached. On guard here means do not attempt to escape persecution, rather, but be prepared for persecution. Man, here Jesus is telling his followers to expect opposition from worldly powers. And just so you know, that the book of Acts is in the time period from the ascension of Jesus to within a year or two of this war against Jerusalem, and 4 years or so from the destruction of the temple. So it covers, the book of Acts covers the time period that Jesus is most explicitly referring to. So let me read the text again now and think of the book of Acts. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't this what actually happened to the disciples of Jesus? Jesus is telling his followers, he's telling his disciples, expect opposition from worldly powers. And it's a good thing he did, because in the absence of that kind of instruction, in the absence of that teaching from Jesus, the disciples would have thought something's gone completely wrong. Jesus loves them and sacrifices life for them. So when that kind of oppression comes, they would expect the one who loves them that much would come back to deliver them. And Jesus says that even the oppression of the ones he loves, the persecution of the ones he loves, even that won't bring him back. And here he explains a little bit of the reason why he doesn't come back because during these times of oppression and persecution. See, they will, You will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Why? To bear witness before them. So Jesus is letting them know that persecution will come, that he won't deliver them from this persecution. Why? Because that persecution has this purpose of causing the people who are being persecuted to have the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. I mean, he's literally using his disciples. Somebody say amen. Okay, you didn't say that very loud at all. He's using his disciples. He's allowing or putting them in a spot where they're going to be persecuted, beaten, arrested, put on trial, all of these things. Why would he do that? Why would he allow that when he loves them? Because those very persecutions are going to give those disciples and even current day disciples the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. It's incredible. Jesus, man, he loves us more than we can ever possibly imagine. But he's the Lord and we're the servants. And he's quite willing to let us serve him to the very end. And that's what he's telling his disciples point blank here. Look, I'm not going to deliver you when the persecution comes. You know why I'm not going to deliver you? Because I want you to bear witness to me. Verse 10. And how's that going to work out? It's amazing. The witness we bear is a witness to the gospel. And in verse 10, he makes it explicit. And this gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. It's the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what we proclaim in the midst of our persecution. We proclaim the message of reconciliation between a holy God and his rebellious creatures through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that Christ has established an eternal kingdom, and we can be a part of it if we'll put our faith and our trust in him. That's what's going to be the result of persecution. The gospel is going to go to all nations. Jesus sees oppression and persecution not as something to be avoided, but rather as a means of taking the gospel to the whole world. So Jesus is saying, don't expect to be delivered. I'm not coming back to get you out of that jam. Stay faithful. See, this actually happened. Now, look, people got delivered. Amen. Like, remember Paul and Silas singing in Philippi? Earthquake. But no return. But there was deliverance. But people didn't get delivered. James didn't get delivered. Got his head chopped off in Jerusalem. Stephen didn't get delivered. Stoned to death near the temple. See, deliverance can happen, deliverance may not happen. But what we have to realize is that Jesus isn't going to come back to protect us from deliverance. He can deliver, sure. And we should pray that he would, amen? He's managing our expectations. Verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, see, Jesus doesn't want us to expect deliverance by his return in that moment. Rather, he's saying, don't expect deliverance when they hand you over. Not even if. When they hand you over. Then he says, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say. See, Jesus doesn't even want us. What would I tell you what I'd be doing if they handed me over and I'm about to face trial. I'm thinking, you know, what can I say that won't reject Jesus but will get me out of jail? You know what? I'm figuring something out, you know, and I'm going to anxious. How can I answer this question and all this? Jesus said, don't be anxious about what you are to say. But look what he says. But say whatever is given in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So now, let me just make a quick aside here. This passage is used by some people so that they don't like prepare remarks, you know, that they're going to make in front of other believers. And I think that's a big stretch. What's the context here? If you're going on trial, then you don't have to prepare a defense. But if you're going to teach other brothers and sisters the truth of God's word, you ought to be a workman approved unto God and study so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. You see the difference there? I've heard too many people just say, oh no, I'm not going to worry about what to say. I'll just let the Spirit speak through me. Well, good luck. But if this verse is your basis for it, you're not on trial whenever you stand up to teach. You have an obligation to actually prepare. And so that's an aside. If you're on trial, you don't have an obligation to prepare. It's better not to. Just speak what is given to you by the Holy Spirit. And this is a glorious thing here. See, this oppression and persecution, they're not unique signs of the return of Christ. I don't know how I can get that through our head. Do you believe me? So how many of you think, boy, if the oppression and the persecution gets bad enough, Jesus will come back? Don't believe that anymore, because Jesus says he won't. In fact, he's using that for his honor, for his glory, that his name and the gospel can go out to all the earth. So, the glorious truth is that even though Jesus doesn't come down from heaven to deliver us, he actually does come down in the person of his Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to give an answer when persecution breaks out. And so, even though we don't have ultimate deliverance in the return of Christ, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit to give us the power of God, and it's a glorious thing. Verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Can you imagine this? So, see, we started with this wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. Then we, which are sort of like these general disaster type things. Then we moved into, you know, explicit persecution from government and authorities. And now finally at the end, we move into what you would kind of consider personal assault, personal attacks. And here's what he says, and brother will deliver over brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Wow, what a horrible situation. And Jesus is warning his disciples, we shouldn't be surprised, they shouldn't be surprised if families turn against them and if families turn against each other, and not just a little bit. I mean, here he said, it's to the nth degree, right? It's not just they turn against you and reject you. They literally deliver you over to death. Wow. This doesn't seem possible that our loving Lord would allow this. We think that if he loved us, he would come and rescue us from these kinds of trials, these personal, vicious personal assaults. He does love us, but he will not rescue us by coming back, and we must not expect that. The early church, I already mentioned this before, early church saw James beheaded, Stephen stoned. It didn't crush their faith because Jesus taught them to expect it. Remember when the disciples first got arrested and thrown into prison and they were beaten? How did they respond? It says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how did they respond like that? Why did they respond like that? Because Jesus told them that's what was going to happen. So they were ready. Man, this is the love of Jesus being poured out on us to manage our expectations. He doesn't want us to not understand what he's doing. What is he doing? He's using us for his honor and for his glory. That's what's happening. See, Jesus is managing their expectations and he's managing ours. And we think suffering means something is wrong, that we've been abandoned or rejected by God. But Jesus is trying to show us that suffering means everything is unfolding according to his plan. We are going to suffer. So we must not be shocked if Jesus doesn't come back to prevent it. And here's the message of the first part of this discourse. If I summarize and say it like this, Jesus is saying, men, women, of course there were no women on the mountain, but you're here today. Men, women, prepare now to be faithful unto death. That's what I'm calling you to. So, whoa, what kind of gospel preaching is this? Where did this Jesus come from? Well, he's been there all the time. Remember at Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, okay, now that you know the truth, here's what's going to happen. The Christ must be betrayed and handed over. The Christ must suffer. The Christ must die. And the Christ must rise again. And then he looks these men in the eye and he says, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That teaching is so clear. It implies, it mandates that we must not expect Jesus Christ to prevent our suffering, rejection, or death either. His Father didn't prevent his, and our Lord won't prevent ours. And if our own families hate us, as he's just talked about in this passage, how much more the world, see? Some of you aren't sure you're really into this Christianity thing anymore. You can tell by looking at you. This is unpleasant. Sorry. It just gets worse. And you will be hated by all for my sake. See, Jesus is managing our expectations. He's thinking, if we think following Jesus is somehow the path to popularity, the way to win friends and influence people, Jesus wants to warn us it isn't going to work out like that. Faithfully following Jesus is going to produce hatred. If you follow Jesus well, I may not be doing it right. Maybe this morning I'm doing it right. But in general, I may not be. I don't feel hated by all. Now, I know all of you hate me right now. But in general, I don't feel hated by all. And I think maybe there's a part of that. I may not be following Jesus well enough. But when I am hated for following Jesus, I remember very specifically, explicitly in high school. God was so good. Saved me very early and convinced me that he was worthy of being my Lord at a very young age, around 12 years old. And I started following Jesus. And when I did, my friends rejected me. It was, and I, in fact, I rejected them too. No, sorry, I didn't do it well. They were evil. And I called them out on it. And they said, well, you were evil 2 weeks ago. And I said, so what? I'm not anymore, you know? And so I was rejected and hated for a season because I followed Jesus. And you know what else the problem with me is? I hang out with people like you who love Jesus. And if I follow Jesus pretty well, you love me. You love that, right? And when you follow Jesus well, I love that so much. So I don't understand this verse exactly. I think it's somewhat hyperbolic. Everyone won't hate you. People who People who love Jesus will probably love you. But rather than trying to find exceptions here, what Jesus is doing is he's managing the expectations of his disciples. And he's saying something like this. If you think that surrendering your life to me is going to result in you being carried on a velvet pillow from your conversion straight into heaven, then you have another thing coming. In fact, it's entirely the opposite. We should expect things to be bad. And that's what he's saying. See, if you're following Jesus to avoid pain and suffering, then I'll tell you now, that's a bad strategy. Now, we do, Leon shared his testimony a little bit earlier. Leon has avoided unspeakable agony and pain, right? Because he repented of the kind of life he was living. But if you talk to him, you'll discover the trade-off brought a whole other kind of agonizing pain into his life, of rejection and persecution and sorrows that the world could never comprehend. So yeah, we do avoid some kind of pain and suffering, but we don't avoid all kinds of pain and suffering. See, and through our suffering, the benefit is that Christ is glorified and his name is magnified by our suffering when we follow Jesus. Whereas when we don't follow Jesus, when we're rebels, we experience a completely different kind of pain and suffering, and there's no redeeming aspect to it. Okay, we're almost done. But the one who endures to the end. Here again we have our word telos, the same one he used in the early portion of this text. And there it means either the destruction of the temple or the coming of Christ. Here it means probably something like as long as it takes. The one who endures to the end. The one who endures no matter how long it takes. See, to make it to the end, we have to endure. We have to stay faithful to Christ no matter what comes our way. That is the teaching of this text. Not a blueprint for figuring out when Jesus is coming back, but a clear understanding that none of these things will bring him back. And since they won't, what must we do? We must stay faithful to Jesus no matter what comes our way. Effectively, the passage can be summarized in these two promises. You will suffer, and I won't come back to rescue you from it. That's one promise. You will suffer, and I won't come back to rescue you from it. The second promise is, but after you endure to the end, I will save you. I will save you. The glorious truth of the gospel is that Jesus is coming back to put an end to this evil age. He will bring salvation and deliverance, but there is a lot of suffering in store for followers of Jesus before he does. And at the very center of all this suffering is the glorious truth that through our suffering, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to all nations. I meant to tell you this, and I'll add it in. Remember I said we have to try to interpret whether this is end means the very end, Jesus coming back, or the end, the destruction of the temple. There, you can make a good argument, and this will surprise my missiological friends, that the promise was fulfilled, the gospel will be preached to all nations before the destruction of the temple. Paul said, I've gone everywhere there is to go. I've completely declared the gospel. There's nowhere left for me to work. It's quite possible that in a sense, that command that the gospel. Now, and I also agree with the missiologists who say, no, we've got to get the gospel to all nations still. There's still unreached groups, and I say amen to that, and let's go to work. But it is possible to see this whole thing being fulfilled, this whole text being fulfilled before destruction of temple. All of these things happen before 70 AD. And yet, are they not instructive for us while the Lord tarries? Absolutely they are. Our suffering is being used by our loving Lord to bring honor and glory to His great name. And that's why He doesn't rescue us from it. He wants to be exalted among the nations by a people who remain faithful to Him, even at the cost of their own lives. Yeah. And Jesus is worthy of that kind of devotion. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for managing our expectations this morning. We sometimes think that because You love us, that You're going to do whatever it takes to prevent our suffering. And You tell us very clearly this morning, if we have ears to hear, that You do love us and You won't prevent our suffering by coming back. So, this message sort of strikes us deep in our heart and makes us ask the question, do we love You and serve You and follow You because You're worthy? Or do we love You and serve You because we can get out, because of what we might be able to get out of You and for what You can do for us? Today we have to sort of decide whether we exist for You to be used up for Your honor and glory, or whether You exist in heaven to take care of us and protect us and just simply make sure nothing bad ever happens to us. It can't be both. Either we're for You, or You exist for us. And Jesus, You've made it clear that even as Your Father was willing to have You drink the cup, so too, Jesus, You're willing to have us drink the cup. You drank it so that Your Father could be glorified. And so too, we drink it, that You, our precious Lord, would be glorified. Take away all of our fears. Take away all of our weakness. Take away all of our frailty. And take away all of our selfishness. And replace it with pure devotion to You that will thrive no matter how much we suffer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship.